You're right, John. A lot of snap, crackle, and pop going on up here, Jeffrey.
Yeah.
Okay, sorry. Rice Krispies are up here. Yeah, sorry about that. Maybe it's just my magnetic personality. All right. Well, Zephaniah. Okay, the book of Zephaniah. As you begin the book, the first couple of verses actually hints that there should have been some good stuff coming. I mean, we're told Zephaniah ministered in the days of Josiah. Josiah the king. Josiah was a godly king in spite of a godless father whose name was Amon. He only reigned for 2 years because his own officials assassinated him. And you have to wonder, did they kill his father Amon because they were just tired of this reign of wickedness that had been gone so long under his father Manasseh? And we don't know. But Josiah was next in line, and he was only 8 years old at the time when he was declared king. In 2 Chronicles 34, we read that Josiah had a spiritual awakening at the age of 16. He began to seek the God of his father David, we read. And then at the age of 20, he began to lead as a godly king. And he ordered the removal of all altars, all high places, all idols. Anything that was worshipped other than God himself, he had removed. And so with the help of Jeremiah, who also ministered during the time of Josiah, Josiah led Judah with major spiritual reforms, repairing the temple, restoring Israel to its proper worship and the temple to the central place in their life, seeking to live by the word of God. Remember, they found the Bible in the days of Josiah. That's how far Israel had gone away from God. They actually discovered the Bible when they were cleaning out the temple. And so they said, we need to get back on track with God, and so that maybe God, in his time and his way, might just restore the greatness that he's promised to the nation of Israel and one day bring in the son of David, the Messiah, one day. I mean, didn't God tell Solomon way back in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 13? He says, when I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain or command locusts to devour the land or send a plague among my people if they had been disobeying him, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. So this is always out before Israel. If they come back to God, God will do restoration. God's one day going to bring in this amazing future time of blessing in the land. But Israel experienced droughts. Read the book of Joel during their time of disobedience, just prior to Josiah's taking over the leadership of the nation of Israel, 30 years before, 722, 630, 90 years before, the northern kingdom, Assyria, went into exile. So 10 tribes were taken away by the Assyrians. The Assyrians were still around. They're still around with Manasseh, Josiah's grandfather, and he had a one-way trip to Assyria via a hook in his nose. We read this in 2 Chronicles. And yet, because he was a bad king for the most part of his life, but that event humbled Manasseh. And Manasseh had a spiritual awakening late in his life. And so now you have Zephaniah, who we read in verse 1, is the great-great-grandson of Hezekiah, one of Israel's best kings, coming back to help Judah return to God. And surely now under Josiah and Zephaniah, this has got to be it. This has got to be the time when God is going to restore Israel to their former glory, as God promised way back, Deuteronomy 29, to Moses. He says, if you guys disobey me, but you guys repent and come back, I'm going to do a great blessing. But that's not what we found so far. I mean, Zephaniah has called down God's judgments against their continued idolatry and their continued pride and even their indifference to the Word of God itself. Back in chapter 1, verse 12, they said, the people were saying, the Lord will do nothing either good or bad. You know, God, you know, he's not that big a deal. So there's this indifferent attitude in the nation of Israel. So Zephaniah is warning them about a future final day of the Lord judgment. The wrath of God is going to come one day and purge his people Israel of their sinfulness. And God's going to use their enemies to do some of the purging. However, purging in the sense of he's only going to leave a remnant of Israel, and we know from Zechariah 13, in that day, there will only be one-third of the nation of Israel will actually survive. However, that one-third of the nation of Israel will actually all turn to God, will all repent and turn and worship God and follow Jesus Christ when he returns. And at that time, God will fulfill all his promises he made to establish Israel as the head of nations, Jerusalem as the capital of the world, and Jesus as king, fulfilling all the promises of the kingdom of God one day. Which is what the last 13 verses of Zephaniah 3 is really all about. But the main point of all that we read earlier in these last 13 verses is that God is the one who's going to do all this. God's going to do it. God's going to bring about all these things for the nation of Israel. Doesn't matter who your king is. Doesn't matter if you have a Hezekiah or a Manasseh or whoever the king is. Doesn't matter how great a political party you might have. Doesn't matter how many prophets are kicking around. It's not up to people. God is the one alone who will bring in his kingdom. And if you and I put our hope in a politician or a political party or a religious leader, we will be disappointed, because even the good they can do is limited, and they can't do what only God can do, which is fill the whole world with the knowledge of his glory. Well, the first 2.5 chapters of Zephaniah were mostly rebuking, but now Zephaniah turns to rejoicing. And this rejoicing centers on God's promises to deal with Israel's enemies, or literally his enemies, and bring in his kingdom when the day of the Lord comes. And the day of the Lord is when God sets into play himself, the end time plans to deal with godlessness and bless Israel and the world through the return of Jesus Christ. So what should we be doing, taking some of the things from these last few verses here, until God is finished his work in the world? Well, verse 8 is a great start. Wait for me, therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for that day I will stand up to testify. I have decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, to pour out my wrath on them, all my fierce anger. The whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. Well, that hasn't happened yet, but it will one day, because God can't lie. Therefore, one thing that we can do right now, according to verse 8, is we can wait confidently for God to remove his persecutors. Because the people who are the enemies of God's people are the enemies of God, aren't they? They're the people who are actually upset and mad at God, or don't want to believe in God or reject God. Remember when Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus? He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He didn't say, why are you persecuting Christians? He says, why are you persecuting me? And so the oppression that happens against God's people is really oppression and persecution against God himself. Well, Zephaniah is telling us that the wrath of God will one day be poured out in its fullness during what he's been calling the day of the Lord. What we also know from the book of Daniel is the tribulation period, the 7 years prior to Jesus' return. The book of Revelation describes this 7 years very in length and graphically, talking about three series of judgments. The seal judgments, seven seal judgments, seven trumpet judgments, seven bowl judgments, each series of judgments increasing in severity because the people will not repent. there's a terrible but a very descriptive verse in Revelation 9, 20, 21, which describes this so well, the attitude of people in that day. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. And the final judgments, when you read the book of Revelation, this is not something that we can explain away as humanly reasoning. It's obviously just of God. It's just so all-encompassing, and yet even in that, people refuse to acknowledge God. But God's people are told to wait confidently. This word in verse 8 for wait means that very thing, to wait with confidence, to wait confidently, since God is going to spare us from the wrath of God, and we will be avenged for all the persecution we have ever experienced. Which is important and relevant. You know, when you read or watch the news on a regular day basis, and you read about persecution against God's people, of flagrant sinful choices, being praised as tolerance, right? Or governments killing innocent people for personal gain, or laws being passed that ignore the rights of the marginalized and those who can't speak. You know, we've had laws passed recently in the United States about abortion, right? And so when we hear this and we see all this, I mean, we hear this all the time, it gets discouraging, doesn't it? When are things going to change? When is something going to happen? Well, we got to get the right political party in there, right? Even Christians think that way. We can't depend on mankind. We have to trust God. And God says, wait. We can wait with confidence because I've got a day coming. I've got a day of reckoning that will change all this. And that we need to believe what God's word says, even if we can't see it now. Which is called faith, right? The just shall live by faith. Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. That's what we're called to do. Live by faith. Believe what God's word says, even though we don't see it in front of our eyes yet. The reason why we can is because everything that God predicted in the past, you know, has come true exactly as he said. You know, we can look back at things that have happened in the past that God has done 100%. All right? So we need to wait confidently. We can wait confidently. What else can we do while we're waiting confidently for God's justice? Well, we can look with expectation, look expectantly to that time where we're going to worship God without any hindrance. We looked at verse 9 and 10 just briefly last week, which speak of some of the nations during this time. So the Gentiles, some of the Gentiles will come to Jerusalem to join the faithful remnant of Israel to worship God and his son Jesus together. And so we see them doing it in unity in verses 9 to 10. He says, then will I purify the lips of the peoples that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, my scattered people will bring me offerings. You know, remember from last week, where is Cush? Right, Cush, Ethiopia, so south of Egypt, was the most southern geographical location that they even knew about. So basically, from as far away humanly possible that you think people could come from, God says, I am going to bring them from all over the world to worship with the remnant of Israel, the one true God and his son, Jesus Christ. And that the purifying of lips is a possible allusion to the reversal of the Tower of Babel. Remember back in Genesis 11 when the world wanted to get together and build a tower up to heaven and worship not God, but just worship, right, their own gods. And God says, God came down to see what they were doing, it says in Genesis 11, and he scattered the people through various languages, right? And then they had to scatter around all over the world because they couldn't understand one another. And yet in the future, God is going to bring people together in one voice, maybe one language, hard to say, but at least together in one voice, where they're going to be singing praises to God, all of them singing praises to God. They will also worship in humility. There will be no denominational battles in that day. There will be no music wars in that day. There will be no hierarchical disputes, because we read in verse 11, on that day, you will not be put to shame for the wrongs you have done to me, because I will remove from the city those who rejoice in their pride. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill, but I will leave within you the meek and humble who trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong. They will speak no lies, nor will deceit be found in their mouths. When they see Jesus, all pride will be removed. And those who worship are the meek, they're the humble. They are those who will inherit the earth, Jesus said in Matthew 5. Because they're so wise and powerful and smart and intelligent? No, not at all. Because they realize outside of God's promises and the presence of Jesus, they would be destroyed. And so the remnant of Israel, as we read in the scripture, will never worship idols again. That one-third remnant, when Jesus returns, will only worship him. This is the time Paul writes about in Romans 11, verse 25, when Paul says to the two about, he's talking about Israel in Romans 9 through 11, and he says in Romans 11, 25, he says, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer, which is Jesus, will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob, the nation of Israel. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. But as we know from Zephaniah and Zechariah, all Israel is this remnant, is this one-third that will be saved at the end of the tribulation or the day of the Lord's wrath, and they will never desert Jesus again. And we will join them in worshiping together without fear. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. Because Jesus will come back and he will have defeated all our enemies. He's going to reign from Jerusalem. There's no more threats. We don't have to worry about those things. We can all enjoy life, not worrying worrying that the door is going to be breaking down because they're worshiping illegally in the country where they live, or because they're doing it at night, because they're trying to do it in secret. You don't have to worry about any of those things, because God's going to restore his people. And you know, when we have glimpses of that now in our own experiences as the people of God, when we worship together, when we worship in different parts of the world with the people of God, we get these glimpses where God takes people of every different culture and language and brings them together through faith in Jesus Christ. And what this does is it whets our appetite for the future. What's our appetite for what we're going to be doing in all of eternity one day? So to prepare for that day, then we should be striving in unity and in worship and obedience to Scripture. And we should be humbling ourselves before others and seeking to serve and not be served. And we should worship without fear even now, not worrying about what people think of us, so we can experience as close as possible now the unhindered worship of God. Of course, the best thing about the day of the Lord is Jesus is coming back, right? And so in verses 14 to 17, we see the people of God can sing enthusiastically in his presence. You know, there's a common misconception about God among even evangelical Christians, is that they have this perspective of God, that God is kind of a dour personality waiting to pounce on us every time we sin. I don't get that in the Bible. I don't see that in Scripture. I see God as one who paints himself as a father, right? The parable of the prodigal son. Jesus tells a parable. Who's the father in the parable? God, right? Who's the the wayward son? Well, repentant sinners. Who's the older brother? Sourpuss, right? Who wants to pounce on his brother for all his past sins, regardless of his repentance. The legalistic, self-righteous, lost person who trusts in their own deeds and not the grace of God. I mean, Jesus paints God as a God who desires and loves and runs to those who repent. When the angels in heaven, what do the angels in heaven do when one sinner repents, according to Jesus? They have a party, right? They rejoice, right? When Jesus returns to rescue his own people from annihilation, does he scowl at our lack of faith? Oh, you guys were pathetic. You know, I'll just barely save you. You know that. Come on, get over here. Is that what Jesus is going to do when he comes back? No. No. We have this party, right? Verse 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O Israel. Be glad. Rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day he will say to Jerusalem, do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. When Jesus returns to restore or to rescue remnant Israel from annihilation, it will be a time of rejoicing. Why? Because of God's forgiveness, specifically here for Israel. Because Israel as a nation rejected Jesus as their Messiah. And so God's going to use the day of the Lord, the tribulation, to purge the unbelieving from Israel. And when Jesus returns, all surviving Israelites will turn to him as Savior and rejoice that God has completed his wrath and discipline. The Lord has taken their punishment away is actually not a reference to the cross. It's a reference to Israel's punishment for rejecting God. The cross is always available to us, but here in the future, God is referring to that time when he will one day finally remove all sinfulness from the nation of Israel, and their suffering will finally be done, and he will deal once and for all with her enemies. And they will be restored to him and shout and praise with joy because now God is with them. Now Jesus has come in the flesh. This has always been God's desire, right? His glory, his presence to all his people. He built the tabernacle. He had the Israelites build the tabernacle to house his glory initially. But Ezekiel, shortly after the time of Josiah here, Zephaniah, the glory of God is going to literally leave the temple. We read in Ezekiel 8, 9, and 10. And then we read a prophecy in Malachi that the glory of God is going to return to the temple one day. We open up the New Testament. We open up John chapter 1. What do we read in John chapter 1, verse 14? And the Word became flesh, and he tabernacled. That's the word. He tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only. So the glory of God comes back one more time. What did he do with the glory of God? They put him on a cross. Again, he came to his own, but his own received him not, or rejected him, right? And so the glorious presence of God in Jesus will return one day, and their hands will no longer hang limp in the sense of powerlessness, right? There's nothing, we have no resources, but Jesus has come back, and they no longer have to feel that way. And he will take delight in them, quieting them with his love and singing over them. So we should sing enthusiastically in God's presence now because of his love for us, right? And this picture of God quieting his people with his love, and that word love, I know I've told you about the word hesed many times, which is God's faithful covenant love. This is not that word. It's a different word. It's a word for, it's called, the word is ahava, and it's a word used to express the love of a wife to a husband. Or the love of a close relationship, friend to friend, sibling to sibling. So it's a relational love because this is a reunion. This is what's going on here. And it's a celebration of the reality of the relationships we have with God when we finally are in his presence, in the presence of his Son. You want to know how God feels about you? Memorize Zephaniah 3:17. That's the way God feels about you. He loves us. He enjoys us. He wants to sing over us. And we can do all these things now, too. You know, waiting confidently, worshiping enthusiastically. We can do these things confidently now as we wait for Jesus to come back. We can look forward to the future. We can look forward to a day of unhindered worship of God, again, by experiencing it now in smaller settings. And these are the tastes of what's to come. We can even sing enthusiastically now because He is spiritually present with us, isn't He? He dwells inside us through His Holy Spirit. And so these are all ways that we can show we believe the Word of God and are living by faith. And because we believe in His Word, then we can live joyfully, trusting in the promises of God. Zephaniah wraps up his prophecy here, and he repeats some of the things that he's already said. He lists them, but now he lists them with this almost like machine gun rapidity. You know, the sorrows for the appointed feast I will remove from you. They are a burden and reproach to you. At the time, I will deal with all who oppressed you. I will rescue the lame and gather those who have been scattered. I will give them praise and honor in every land where they were put to shame. At the time, I will gather you. At the time, I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord. You know, I know some of the Christians out there think that it's our job to bring the kingdom in. You know, that if we just get enough people saved, you know, we get people in right positions of power, that we can turn this world around and it'll be ready for when Jesus comes back. But that's not the scripture picture. Paul says, the world is actually going to get worse before Jesus returns. Actually, the world will be bent on destruction unless Jesus actually steps in and makes a change, Zechariah 14 especially. And so these last few verses affirm that because it's all the work of God. God's going to do the work, right? I will do this. I will do this. I will do this. It's the work of God. God is going to change this world. He will restore Israel's fortunes one day. He will bring believing Jew and Gentile together into the kingdom of God where Jesus will reign for 1,000 years, we read in Revelation 20. He who began a good work in us will hopefully finish it, right? Is that what it says? Right? Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it, right? God says of Israel, his promises to Israel in Jeremiah 33:25 to 26, he says, only if the sun stops shining and the moon stops giving its light will my word not be true for Israel, right? If God's promises about the future are true, sorry, if they're not true, then we obviously have no hope, do we? If God reneges even on one promise, then we have no hope because he is a holy God who cannot sin. Our theme this year is eternal life. Eternal life begins at salvation. And eternal life is not just something we get after we die. It's what we begin to receive at the moment of salvation, giving us a new perspective on life, on the future that changes when God opens our hearts to receive Jesus Christ. And so when we see everything differently now when we know Jesus Christ as Savior. And we can now see all of life through different glasses, through God's perspective, because we've been saved. We have His Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And so everything is different. Everything has a different perspective now. And our attitude towards God is different too. Now we understand who He is. Now we understand His love for us. Now we understand we have a God who likes to sing over us. He enjoys singing over us. It's almost like a, you know, a mother to an infant, you know, just quieting the infant with her love. This is the word picture that God wants us to have. And maybe you're discouraged this morning because the circumstances of life aren't what you'd like them to be, or people are giving you a hard time because of your faith. You know, go over verses like these. Remind yourselves of what God says, what's in store for us, what we have to look forward to. Zephaniah 3:17, what a great passage of scripture to memorize and put on your fridge or on your mirror in your washroom, right? We need to stop looking down and start looking up and renew our hope and our faith in Jesus Christ. Listen to Paul in Colossians 3. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the book of Zephaniah, a little short little book that tells us about a terrible time that's coming on this world, and yet also about a great time when you're done with that and Jesus himself returns. We thank you for the hope and the joy we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you that we have this new perspective. We have a resurrection perspective. And we can look up. And Lord, we need to look up because the things down here aren't that great. And we know where this world is ultimately going. And we know that this world is bent on rejecting you. And yet at the same time, you're not done with it. Because as Paul said in Romans 11, the fullness of the Gentiles hasn't come in. There are many more to be saved. You're not willing that people should perish, but that they come to repentance, 2 Peter 3. So Lord, help us. Help us to have this perspective that you're not done changing this world yet either. And you're going to save more lives. And you want us to be part of that. And so Lord, help us to go out this week with confidence and with joy, standing up for our faith, praying for opportunities to share the gospel, that Lord willing, you might give us those opportunities because, surprise, surprise, you're going to use us to help reach others. That's your plan. That's always been your plan. We thank you for our involvement in that, Lord. Help us to trust you. Help us to do what we can. But help us not to get too discouraged, even when the world gets worse, because we have a great Savior and a great God. And we know how things are going to end up. Thank you, Lord, for a great future, which means we have a great present too. In Jesus' name, amen.